Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
So let's spend some time praying together before we jump into 1 Samuel 21 together. Father, we are here by your grace and mercy to us alone, bought by Jesus on the cross. We are so thankful for your new mercies to us already this morning. What a gift it's been, Father, just to rejoice in the life that you brought into our church over these past 2 years. What a precious gift each and every child that you have brought among us truly is. We are so thankful for those who are mothers in our church, mothers of children of all ages. We are thankful for how you have equipped them and how you're using them in the life of their children to point their children to the gospel and to the truth of God's word. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue to sustain them and hold them up as they seek to obey you and bring glory to your name as they raise their children. We pray that you would give them strength and endurance and the long road of parenting. But Father, there are challenges with each stage of parenting. There are challenges while the children are in the home. There are challenges when they leave the home. And so I even pray for mothers who have grown children who are trying to discern the best way to be supportive of their children and to encourage their children while not having that same kind of authority over their lives. And so I pray that you would give those mothers wisdom as they relate to their adult and grown children. Father, we also know that a day like Mother's Day can bring heartbreak and hurt and grief. And so, Father, we just pray for your spirit of comfort to be upon those who experience brokenness on this day. For those who have a broken relationship with the child, those who may have a broken relationship with their mother. Father, we just pray that you would bring your healing spirit upon them. I pray that we as your people would come alongside them and encourage them and pray for them and grieve with them in the midst of that brokenness. Help them to rest in the safety and in the security and in the goodness of who you are toward them. Father, for anyone who has experienced loss recently, a loss of their mother or a loss of a child or experienced a miscarriage, Father, I just pray for your hand of comfort to be on them as they grieve. Father, I pray that you would help them to fix their eyes on Christ, to know that you are for them, that you have not abandoned them, that you have not forsaken them. And so, Father, I just pray for your supernatural hand of comfort to be upon them. And Father, for those who may be struggling with infertility, who may not have the ability to have children, and days like this can be so hard, and just open up those wounds once more. I pray the same comforting spirit to be upon them. Father, we pray that you would bring peace to their hearts. Father, we pray that you would, if they are at an age where it's appropriate, that you would miraculously heal them. We've seen that happen in the life of our church. We've seen those who were infertile for years, all of a sudden, by your grace and mercy to them, be given life. And so we pray that you would do that for them. We ask your healing upon them. Father, if you choose not to do that, then if they desire to pursue adoption, we pray for them as they pursue adoption. We pray that you would give them wisdom on what agency to go through. We pray that you would provide for the enormous financial commitment that that is. And we pray more than anything that you would provide a child for them that they can raise in their home under the gospel truth and the truth of your word. We pray that you would bless them in that way. So, Father, I'm just thankful for this church body, where we can just acknowledge all of those realities. You've called us to come alongside one another, to bear with one another, to rejoice with one another, to cry with one another. And I pray that we would be faithful to do all those things on a day like this. And Father, even as we come before the truth of your word, we ask for your help as we do every single week. We ask that 1 Samuel 21 would help us to know more of who you are, of who you called us to be, that we might walk in obedience to what you have called us to be and to do. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your spirit to come upon us, even now, your spirit who dwells within us, to awaken us, to give us understanding of the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that all that we do would lead us into truth this morning for your glory and our good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. So let me read 1 Samuel 21 for us this morning, and then we will dive right in together. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Do they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So as we enter into chapter 21, of course, it comes on the heels of chapter 20 that we just looked at a few weeks ago. David is now officially full-time on the run. This is who he is now. He found out in chapter 20 that Saul is absolutely committed to killing him, to taking his life. Jonathan let him know that. They had their plan worked out in chapter 20. And so David knows he has to get away. So that's what's happening here. In chapter 21, he is running away from the royal courtyard that he's been a part of. He's running away from his best friend, Jonathan, because he knows that Saul intends to kill him. Now, as we read the passage, as we read that David has now come to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, as we read this passage, I'm sure you perhaps were thinking what I also thought when I read this passage in preparation for it, for the sermon this morning. What in the world does God intend to teach us from chapter 21? Right? What is the takeaway from chapter 21? What does this chapter teach us about God? What is this chapter calling us to believe about God? How is it calling us to act as God's people? In other words, how does 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 apply to a passage like 1 Samuel 21? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God, all of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we struggle with that question, but yet even as we struggle, we're going to see that Jesus himself clearly thought this passage was profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, because it is this passage that Jesus reaches back to when he's confronting the Pharisees, when they're trying to accuse him of breaking God's law by working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Well, let me teach you something from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And of course, now that David is on the run, we know that many of the Psalms come from this time in David's life. And so we have the privilege of places like Psalm 34 that gives us a behind the scenes glance into what David himself understood God to be doing in the midst of a time like 1 Samuel chapter 21. So as we put all that together, I think in the end, what we're going to see is that God sovereignly provides for and protects David in the midst of his foolish acts of desperation. God sovereignly provides for and protects David in the midst of his foolish acts of desperation. Of course, that's no less true for us as followers of Jesus. God also sovereignly provides for us and protects us in the midst of our foolish acts of desperation. God is kind to us, patient toward us. As with David, we make all kinds of mistakes along the way. Yet even as we stumble through life, he faithfully walks with us every step of the way, providing for us and protecting us. So let's be honest, right, as we think about it, in a weird kind of way, it's actually, I said it wasn't, but it's actually the perfect Mother's Day sermon. I mean, let's be honest. Mothers, fathers, parents, you're going to make mistakes. I know you may not believe that, right? But you will. Ask my children, right? After service, if you don't believe it, you're going to make mistakes as parents, right? You're going to do foolish things. You're going to act out of desperation at times. But just know, even as we're reminded from 1 Samuel 21, that God is patient with us. He's kind toward us. He's merciful with us, and he's there with us every step of the way, even when we act foolishly in moments of desperation. So let's simply see how this passage shows us that God sovereignly provides for and protects his people in the midst of foolish acts of desperation. So number one, there are two ways we're going to see this. Just simply, number one, God provides in the midst of foolishness, verses 1-7, and then we'll see how God protects in the midst of desperation. But number one, God provides in the midst of foolishness, verses 1-7. As we mentioned earlier, David is now a man on the run. We will spend many chapters with David on the run from Saul now. Here's where it really begins in earnest, full time. David is a fugitive in his own kingdom, right? He's already been anointed king, and yet here he is a fugitive on the run in his kingdom. So verse 1 tells us David comes to the land of Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech comes to meet him, and it says that he came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Why is Ahimelech nervous about this encounter? What is it that's happening that makes him tremble when David shows up? Something in Ahimelech's gut tells him something isn't right. David shouldn't be alone in this situation. What is going on here? There's no reason for the most popular and powerful man in Israel to be traveling alone. It just would not have happened. Think about it. Imagine if I was here in my office working one day, and I heard a knock on the door, and I walk up to the door, and it's the President of the United States. And he's standing there knocking on the door, and I'm like wondering, what in the world is going on? I'm expecting to see the Secret Service crawling around the parking lot, right? The big black SUVs everywhere, but it's just him. And I open the door and I look around and there's nobody in sight. You should be very afraid if that happens, right? Something has gone down that is not good if that's the situation, right? That's the gut feeling that Ahimelech feels in this situation. Here's David, clearly the most powerful, the most popular man in Israel right now, and there is no one with him. Something isn't right. And Ahimelech is terrified about what that means. And so he wonders what's going on. And he asks David, "Why are you alone?" And of course, David is not truthful with Ahimelech. He makes up a story. You see that in verse 2 about what King Saul has told him to do. He says, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Basically, David says to Ahimelech, "Saul has sent me on a super top secret mission. Nobody else knows about it. And so that's why nobody's with me. Nobody knows about what I'm doing. But this is from Saul." And what becomes clear in verse 3 is the reason that David tells this lie is because he needs provision from Ahimelech. So we just need to pause here for a moment and deal with the issue in front of us, which is, because it's not the first time it's come up, should David have lied in this situation? Why is David lying, and what do we do with something like this? Well, the first thing we just need to acknowledge is that the text itself makes no comment one way or the other on the ethics of David lying. It doesn't say it's good, but neither does it say that it's bad. It's simply describing to us what happened. And there are numerous places in the Bible where this kind of thing occurs, where the biblical author is just describing what happens. And this is really important for us to understand, that if the biblical authors spent time doing an ethical evaluation of every act of every man and woman in the Old Testament, your Bible would be multiple volumes long, right? That's not what they're doing every time a person does something. They're simply describing to you what they did. And so this is a really important concept. The two terms for that is the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. So a descriptive passage is simply, hey, it's just telling you what happened. It's not commending it. It's just factually recounting what occurred. It doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. So one of the most clear examples of that is the numerous examples in the Old Testament where men who are otherwise godly have multiple wives, they have concubines. The Bible nowhere commends that. It's simply describing to you what they did. We see that in Abraham's life. We see it in David's life. We see it in Solomon's life. It's simply descriptive. You're not supposed to do it. On the other hand, there are prescriptive, right, passages of Scripture. They prescribe to us what we ought to do, right? The clear examples of that are the commands in the New Testament, where it tells us to do things like bear with one another, weep with those who weep, right? Those are clear commands that we are supposed to follow and we are supposed to do. Now, sometimes it's really easy to figure out, and other times it's not. But I think this is an example where David's lie is descriptive and it's not being commended at all. It's simply telling us what he did. Now, was David right to lie? And I'm bringing this up for a specific reason. There are only two possible reasonable motives for David to have lied in this situation. One potential reason is he simply didn't trust Ahimelech. He didn't trust that if he told Ahimelech the truth, that he was on the run from King Saul, he didn't trust that Ahimelech would provide for him and wouldn't turn on him. So that's possible. He possibly didn't trust Ahimelech. It's also possible that David was trying to protect Ahimelech. In other words, by not telling him that he was under a death sentence from the king, he gave Ahimelech what's called plausible deniability. So if Saul comes later and says, hey, Ahimelech, why did you help out David? You know that I want him dead. He is my enemy. Ahimelech could simply say, I had no idea. Now, those are the two possible reasons why David is lying here. So if David lied out of not trusting Ahimelech and tried to manipulate him, then it was wrong and foolish to do so. David should have trusted the Lord to provide for him. It displays a clear lack of trust in God and a desire to take matters into his own hands. If, on the other hand, we give David the benefit of the doubt and say, hey, his lie was simply to protect Ahimelech, right? We can see the purity of David's motives. He's trying to watch out for this man who was caring for him, and he didn't want Saul to be able to hold Ahimelech guilty of helping his enemy. And though we can see the purity of David's motives, it doesn't make the action any less foolish or desperate or even sinful. Now, why do I say that? So, as I said, let's give David the benefit of the doubt and assume he lied to protect Ahimelech. This means David made a decision to disobey God's command not to lie because he thought the ends would justify the means. Right? David thought he knew that what his lie, he said, my lie will produce this outcome that will protect Ahimelech. So what's the problem with that? The problem is David doesn't know, and nor do we, the outcome of any of our actions. We do not know what the outcome of any of our actions will be And we assume we have the right to disobey God's commands because we think it's going to have a holy or righteous outcome, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. You're not omniscient. You are not omnipotent. You do not know what outcomes will happen. Therefore, we shouldn't think that we have the authority to disobey God's clear commands because we think it will result in a better outcome. And this event actually proves the point. So David lies to Ahimelech, and we have this interesting verse, right? Verse 7, as we read it, you probably thought, that's a strange piece of information, right? Verse 7, it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Chapter 21 has nothing else to say about Doeg. This is all it says about him. But this is foreshadowing on the part of the biblical author, because in chapter 22, when Saul finds out that people are helping out David, Doeg the Edomite steps up and says, "I know who helped David. Ahimelech helped David." And so Doeg turns Ahimelech in, and Ahimelech has plausible deniability. Saul confronts him and says, "Why are you helping my enemy David?" And Ahimelech says, "I had no idea he was your enemy. I've blessed David multiple times. He's always been in good standing. How would I know any better?" But Saul simply doesn't believe him. And in the end, he commands Ahimelech and every other priest, their wives, and their children to be slaughtered. So what David thought would result in a good outcome actually didn't. And I think an argument could be made if David would have simply told Ahimelech the truth. Saul's an enemy of God now. He's not a faithful king. He's mad. He wants me dead. Be on the lookout, Ahimelech. But I need some help from you. If he would have told Ahimelech the truth, Ahimelech and every other priest and their wives and children could have run with David. They could have sought safety. But David presumed to know what the outcome would be if he lied. You see, in the end, David's lie wasn't worth it. The ends did not, in fact, justify the means. David should have simply been truthful and honest and trusted God with the outcome. But yet, here's what I want you to see. Even though David was foolish and desperate and disobedient and lied in the panic of the moment, yet even so, God still gave him his daily bread. He still provided for him. He didn't strike David down in that moment. He didn't condemn him in that moment. He didn't give him what he deserved because of his sinful lying and manipulation. Instead, God continued to show himself faithful and provided for his anointed king. But that, of course, presses another question upon us. Why was Ahimelech willing to give David the holy bread to begin with? So let's back up to verse 3. David asks if there's any bread, any provision that can be given for him and for his men. David says, "Give me 5 loaves." And verse 4, Ahimelech says, "Look, I have no common bread, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." He's basically saying, as long as your men are ceremonially clean, I can give you the bread, the holy bread. But if they're unclean, I cannot give you the bread. And of course, David assures Ahimelech, hey, they're clean. They are ceremonially clean. And so Ahimelech agrees to give him the holy bread. But even that presses a problem upon us, because Leviticus chapter 24 tells us exactly what this holy bread was and what the ceremonial rules were surrounding it. Every Sabbath, the priests were to bake 12 fresh loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They would bake these 12 fresh loaves, and they would set them on the golden table in the tabernacle. And on the Sabbath day, they would put the 12 fresh loaves on the table after removing the old 12 loaves from the table. When they removed the old 12 loaves, they were given permission to eat it, but only the priest were supposed to eat it. Leviticus 24 makes it clear that the bread was for the priest alone. So why is it that Ahimelech gives the bread to David anyway? David's not a priest, and neither were his men. Was Ahimelech rebelling against the law of God to give David the bread that he needed? Now, we could look at that passage and say, hey, It's just a descriptive passage. Really, Ahimelech shouldn't have done it, but God shows him mercy anyway. But here's where we have Jesus himself, the Son of God, telling us how to understand this passage. And listen to what, this is where Jesus says, 1 Samuel 21 is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness, because he uses it to do all of that for the Pharisees who stood against him. So listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He, Jesus, said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." And then it skips to verse 7. Jesus says, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You see, Jesus is saying to them, my disciples walking through this grain field and plucking heads of grain, is it technically work on the Sabbath? Perhaps one can make the argument. But Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy reigns over the ceremonial law. Providing for God's people reigns over the ceremonial law. Right? It's the same issue Jesus dealt with when he was in the temple and there's a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are so wicked and so, the darkness of their heart is so deep that they're standing off in the corner watching and waiting. Is he going to work on the Sabbath and heal the man with a withered hand? How dare he? And Jesus walks up and does the work and he heals the man with a withered hand because it is right to show mercy. You see, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 that he says in verse 4, it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. And yet Jesus does not condemn Ahimelech, just like he does not condemn his disciples. God does not want his people to use the ceremonial aspects of the law as an excuse to refuse to show mercy. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they're willing. He says, you're willing to help your animal who's trapped in a ditch. You're willing to do the work to get them out of the ditch, but you're going to condemn Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It shows the darkness of their hearts. In other words, Jesus says to us, it was good and right for Ahimelech to show mercy and provide physical sustenance for David, the anointed king. Ahimelech was not in the wrong. He was in the right. Now, you may be saying, Jonathan, you're contradicting yourself. You just said that David was wrong to lie, but Ahimelech's right to break the law. Well, this is where it's important to see there's a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law is God's clear commands to us. We don't have a right to decide when it's, well, it's okay to murder in this situation, but not in this situation. It's okay to lie in this situation and not in this situation, right? It's okay to covet my neighbor's possessions in this situation, but not in this situation. No, that's called situational ethics. We're called to obey God. But what Jesus clarifies for us is when it comes to the ceremonial law, he desires mercy and not sacrifice. He's more concerned about the person than the outward symbolic ceremonial acts of obedience. And that's what the Pharisees got wrong. And so Ahimelech is right to provide for David in this situation. It would have been evil for Ahimelech to say, I've got this bread and you're hungry and you're going to starve potentially, but sorry, I'm not giving it to you. Jesus says, that's evil and wicked. Furthermore, I think this is one hint of David being like our coming Messiah, and that even though he wasn't a priest, there's hints continually throughout 1 and 2 Samuel and even into 1 Kings of David having priest-like qualities. He is our priest king. And even here he is given bread that only the priests were to have as we see David stepping into this role as priest king. David lies in a moment of desperation on the run from Saul. And yet, as I said, God didn't strike him down. He didn't withhold bread from him. No, he graciously provided for him. God didn't keep Ahimelech from providing for the hungry fugitive king because the bread was just supposed to be for the priest. No, mercy overruled ceremony. And you see, God graciously and mercifully continues to provide for you and me, even in the midst of our foolishness, even in the midst of our sinfulness, even in the midst of our desperate acts of foolishness. Praise the Lord, right? As one commentator put it, if we had to earn our daily bread by our good works, we would be walking skeletons. We would never have bread. We would never experience the mercy and grace and provision of the Lord. So we need to give thanks every day for his new mercies that he shows us. And every day we acknowledge that everything he provides for us is in spite of ourselves and not because of ourselves. That he has new mercies come to us, but simply because of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And even as we stumble through life and as we mess up and as we fall short and we do foolish things out of desperate moments, God is still kind to us and patient toward us, just like he is to David. He provides for his son, King David, even in the midst of his acts of foolishness and desperation. But not only does he provide for David, let's also see that he protects David. God protects, secondly, God protects in the midst of desperation. Look with me beginning in verse 8. So David has settled, his physical needs are taken care of, but he now needs to take care of his needs for weapons. He left so quickly from Saul's courtyard, from his home, that he didn't have time to gather his things. He didn't gather up any armor. He didn't gather his sword or his sling or anything like that. And so verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, verse 9, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here." Now, some commentators argue that it's likely David knew full well that Goliath's sword was there, right? Because we're told that he took Goliath's sword with him. And so if it was taken away from David and put somewhere, David likely knew where it was. And people argued this is why the real ultimate reason why he stopped by to see Ahimelech in the first place. That, yeah, he needed some bread, but he also wanted a sword back, right? The sword that he had won in battle. And so Ahimelech offers the sword to him. Of course, this is the sword. David says, "There is none like it. Give it to me." This is Goliath's enormous sword that David was able to wield when he cut off Goliath's head, and he knows that it will be useful again. He says, "There is none like it. Give it to me, this mighty sword for protection against God's enemies who are pursuing me." And yet, David's next move is a real head scratcher. It's a really strange thing that David does next. So he's given Goliath's sword. And then in verse 10, it says that he rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Achish, the king of Gath, is the king of the Philistines. And here's David with Goliath's sword, which was a well-known weapon, by the way. And he's walking up into the Philistines, thinking maybe he's going to be under the radar. They're not going to recognize him, right? They couldn't like snoop on his Facebook profile ahead of time. So he's hoping they're not going to know who he is. And so he walks in and they immediately recognize him, right? They immediately know who he is, if not because they know what he looks like, certainly because it's the guy holding the sword that cut off Goliath's head. And so they recognize him. Verse 11, "The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?' And apparently this song the lady sang became the Middle Eastern Billboard number one song, because they said, did they not sing to one another of this song? And they know the lyrics, right? They know these lyrics. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It must be a lot catchier in Hebrew, okay? I don't know. This doesn't sound like it'd be a great song, but everybody knows about it, right? Everybody's heard this song. And remember, who are the 10,000s that David has struck down? It's the Philistines, which is why verse 12 says, David took these words to heart and was much afraid. They know I killed 10,000 of their people. I'm in trouble. And so it's fascinating that here's David armed with what would be known as the most powerful sword in the land. And he is terrified and afraid because he knows the sword in this situation isn't going to save him. And so spur of the moment decision, clearly this wasn't premeditated because he thought this was going to go down differently. Verse 13, it says, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. He started to look like he was a rabid animal, essentially. He just started going crazy, scratching at the post of the door, either with his hands or maybe with the tip of the sword. He's marking up the door like a madman. He's drooling down his beard. It says he has spittle in his beard, like this uncontrollable rabid response. Like he is just acting absolutely crazy and insane in this moment, as if it's uncontrollable. Perhaps even he is diseased. And so, of course, verse 14, Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Is he going to come into my house? Get him away from me. You see, I think this was probably David pretending to have some kind of disease that caused insanity. And he knew that because of that they wouldn't even want to touch him. And so because of this, David is able to get away safely and flee to the cave that we'll see next week in chapter 22. But in the end, this shows just how foolish and desperate David's actions are in this situation. It's as if he's just not thinking straight. Like, what did he think was going to happen when he went to the Philistines? By the way, though, this does show just how wicked Saul has become. That David would think, even for a moment, that he would be more safe among the enemies of God than among what should have been the people of God. And so in his desperation, thinking, well, this is one place Saul probably wouldn't look for me. He wouldn't be able to find me. He tries to find refuge among the Philistines. But ultimately, he's just acting impulsively. He's not thinking. It's almost like he's just doing the first thing that comes to his mind, whatever it takes to try and escape the hand of Saul, even if it means he has to hand out the land of the Philistines. And then in the end, he has to act like an insane man who may be infected with some kind of disease. Now, here's the key thing I want you to see. Even though David seems to be acting foolishly and impulsively and is lacking wisdom in this situation, God is still watching over him and protecting him. And we know that David himself saw it that way, right? David doesn't give himself credit for his escape by acting like a madman. He doesn't say, man, that was a really good plan, David. I'm glad I figured that out. No, he gives all glory to God. Because Psalm chapter 34 tells us that it was written about this situation. When David acted like a madman, the heading of Psalm 34 says, when David acted like a madman in the presence of, it says Abimelech there. There's a story about why it uses a different name. We're not going to get into it, but just know that it's referring to this situation. It's what Psalm 34 is about. I would encourage you this afternoon to read the entirety of that psalm. But here's David's conclusion. One of his concluding verses in Psalm 34, verse 19. David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It is the Lord who delivers his people, even when we're foolish, even when we're acting in desperation, even when we're in sin. He remains faithful, even when we lack faith. You see, this is the gospel promise. This is what we have been promised in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 says to us that God will never leave us or forsake us. And there are no conditions placed on that promise. It doesn't say he'll never leave you or forsake you as long as you don't act foolishly. It doesn't say he'll never leave you or forsake you as long as you're sinless, right? There are no conditions placed on it. Or we have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus says he will be with us always to the end of the age. It doesn't say sometimes. It doesn't say when you're having good days. It doesn't say when you're acting wisely. No, it says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now listen, of course, God desires that we walk in wisdom. He asks that of us. He tells us when we lack wisdom to plead with him to give it. James chapter 1, verse 5. He promises to give it to us. So I'm not saying we should make excuses for our lack of wisdom or be consigned to acting foolishly and sinfully. That is not what I'm saying to this morning. We should plead with the Lord to give us wisdom. We should plead with the Lord to give us strength to walk in obedience to the clear commands of his word. And sometimes we need to hear that from God's word, right? We need to hear the call to walk in wisdom, the call to pursue obedience. We need to hear that. Don't get me wrong, but sometimes we need to hear a word like 1 Samuel 21, that even when we don't, he remains faithful, that he keeps watch over his children, that he provides for us and protects us even when we're foolish and even when we're sinful. You see, we were reminded last week as we observed baptism that when we come to faith in Christ, we are baptized into Jesus. We are placed into him. We are joined to him. We are God's adopted children. And so I just want to remind us that Jesus didn't die for us so that he could just turn away from us when we don't do things exactly right. Right? He didn't die. He didn't give his life for us so that when we mess up today, so that when we act foolishly today, so that when we as parents are impatient with our children today, when we make mistakes and mess up, he didn't die for us to just turn his back on us. No, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, 32 says to us, if he gave us his son, he's going to withhold no eternally good thing from us. And we see that on display in 1 Samuel 21. David is just trying to survive. Right? He's just trying to escape the ravaging hand of a madman who's thrown spears at him and who is determined to kill him. I think in some ways here in chapter 21, David doesn't know which way is up. You see, sometimes we make the mistake of reading passages like this, scripture like this, and making someone like David the hero. David's not the hero. God is. David's acting out of foolishness and desperation, doing what he can to survive. And God knows that. And he's merciful and kind toward him in the midst of it. And he offers that same mercy to you and me as we stumble through our life, seeking to live for the glory of his name. Praise be to God for his infinite mercy and his patience and his long suffering with each of us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the mercy and grace you have shown us in Jesus. We don't deserve it. Father, I think we can very much understand at some level what David is experiencing here. There are many times in our lives where, Father, we don't know which way is up. We are confused. We're in the midst of a difficult situation and we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to put one foot in front of the other. We're just trying to make it to the next day. And Father, in those moments, we confess we often lack faith. We often act in ways that are foolish. We often forget to ask for your wisdom. We often sin in those moments. But we are so thankful that you are a merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We do pray when we face those moments of difficulty, when, Father, when we are acting in desperation, we do act that you would protect us from sin, that you would help us to pursue wisdom, help us to lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're thankful for the grace you show us when we don't. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.